He's eventually going to get to the point to show that only if you have Christ in your life are you, number one, forgiven. Only if you have Christ in your life can you actually live a real life. He's going to get to that point. It's going to be about 8 chapters out before he finally puts the last argument in place. And then he's going to talk about Israel, and then he's going to talk about how to live the Christian life. But all of this stuff in the first several chapters is Paul just systematically building his argument line by line, case by case. If you haven't figured it already, Paul was not only an avid Christian, he was a very smart guy. He could argue with the best philosophers and the smartest people around to make his point. That's exactly what he's doing. So this isn't exactly as easy as reading a gospel. Hey, Jesus went to this town and he healed somebody. What's the lesson? It's a little more complicated than that. So we got to kind of hang in there with Paul. And if you get lost, that's fine. I'll wave at you down the trail. Just try to catch up, find yourself there again. And this is one of those books that I would encourage you, especially if you don't have like a reading plan that you're doing with the Bible, spend some time reading Romans. Get into it. It's really a tremendous book. So where we pick ourselves up in chapter two, Paul has just gotten done arguing about people that are really committed to denying God. Okay? That was chapter one. He says, listen, even nature itself is such a telling story that there's a creator behind the scenes that has done all this. And anyone who sees it, anyone who looks around them with an honest and open heart, can readily acknowledge that this isn't just happenstance. This isn't just chance. That it was made by somebody. It was created by somebody. And so Paul is saying, even the person who thinks they're really smart and has all kinds of really philosophical reasons to say that, well, all this happened by evolution and, we got here by a series of random chances, he says that person, with all their knowledge, is really in a bad spot. He says that person is going to be judged. They're going to be judged. All the people that would shake their fist at God and say, well, you don't exist, and if you do, I'm not going to follow you anyway. The rebels of this world. Paul is saying, listen, at the end of time, there's going to be a judgment for you. Like, your day's coming. It's not going to be a wonderful day. And so he talked at the very end of chapter one, if you remember. He said, a lot of people that get into these kind of arguments against God, well, it leads down a dark path in their life. Sins, sexual sins, lying, greediness, just general wickedness, that people tend, once they reject God, their life doesn't get nicer, doesn't get brighter or lighter, it gets darker. And it says that those people, what they tend to do then is encourage other people to join in those same sins. They advertise, they become evangelists for those particular sins, whether they be sexual sins or just railing against God together. He says that they tend to encourage people. Like, they put a stamp of approval on sins. Maybe you've met some people like this. Maybe you've seen some organizations like this out there in the world. They're all around us. Where they take something that God has said is shameful and pridefully stand up and say, this is who I am and this is who I'm going to be. That's what Paul talked about in the first chapter. And so he put those people in a box, those people who are avidly sinning and are totally fine with that, and they're encouraging other people to sin. So we dealt with those people, chapter one. But now Paul's going to turn to the person who's religious, the religious person who is not saying, I don't believe in God and never will, never follow him. Now he's going to start to address those people. In particular, that's going to take shape in this text as the Jewish people, because it's obviously at that point in time who God had been working through to bring about Jesus, to bring about his word, right? The Old Testament. And Paul himself was a Jew. So what he's doing is speaking to his own people now, very religious people, and saying, hey, listen, before you begin to point fingers and judge all these people we talked about in chapter one, hold on a second. Pump the brakes before you do that. So let's read a little bit. Verse one, he says, you may think you can condemn such people. all these quote-unquote sinners from chapter 1, but you're just as bad. And you have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you are condemning yourself, for you who judge others do these very same things. And we know that God in his justice will punish anyone who does such things. Since you judge others for doing these things, why do you think you can avoid God's judgment when you do the same things? Now, a lot of people in this world, whether they're in the camp of rejecting God or whether they're in the camp of some religion, think they're pretty good. Maybe you've been sitting there in your chairs thinking, I'm a pretty good person. Okay. And Paul is trying to deconstruct your thought about what it means to be good. He's saying, yeah, we dealt with the wicked people, quote unquote, chapter 1. But now let's look at the person who says, I'm religious. I'm a good person. Generally, the argument kind of goes like this. Well, I haven't killed anybody. I don't go around trying to mess up people's lives. I try to be nice to people. You know, I don't have any crimes on my record that are disrespectable. So I'm pretty good. And Paul's going to talk to that person and say, listen, what standard are you judging yourself by, though? I mean, if the standard is just, hey, I didn't kill anybody, or, you know, I haven't committed any major crimes, that's what gets us into heaven, that's what makes us a good person, then that's not a very high standard. In other words, you don't have to be good. You just have to not kill anybody. So Paul's going to deal with this, and he's going to be looking at the religious person who says, listen, there's these rules that I've followed. I haven't done these nasty things, so I must be good with God. And he's saying, no, listen, careful with that. And he's going to bring them, just think about their own lives. And I encourage you to do this right now. Think about your own lives. The standard that you have in your own mind of what it means to be a good and righteous person. I think the best way to think about that is to think about what standard you hold other people to, not your own life. How about this for an example? How do you feel about lying? Should a person ever lie? What do you think? Let's not get too complicated here. Is lying a sin? What'd you say?
Naturally.
How do you feel when other people lie to you? Did you find out? Okay, if you don't find out, I guess you can't really feel anything, right? You feel like that's wrong. That's not right. Like we would naturally feel that way, right? Like betrayed, that's a great way of putting it. But listen, have you ever violated that standard in your own life?
Yeah.
You ever lied to anybody? You ever shaded the truth while you talked to your boss about, you know, why you didn't make it on time? Or covered up something from your parents? And so what Paul is saying here is, listen, even within your own heart and mind, you have a standard of righteousness that you are holding people to and saying, wait, they crossed the line. I'm going to judge them and say that's evil, that's wrong, that's sin. Yet, when we feel the need, we cross the line too. And we justify it and say, well, you know, it maybe wasn't the best, but I had my reasons to do it. I justified my own actions. And we do this, don't we? We cross lines because we have good reasons to cross lines. And so Paul is saying, hey, even look at your own life. You're all kind of guilty of sinning, even if your own standard is the standard. But he says, listen, you religious person, you're pretending a God's standard is here, but if you really read and listen, where's God's standard? Way up there. So if we're unable to even qualify to be just according to our own standards, how are we ever going to be righteous according to God's standard? He says, so you religious person, you need to be real careful that you don't point at other people and say, well, they're lost, they're bad, they're wicked, and me, I'm somehow nailing it. He says, you violate your own standards. And therefore, of course, you violate God's standard. He says here in verse 4, don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this not mean, does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? Now, many religious people would say, listen, I'm good. I'm on God's side. These guys would have thought, I'm Jewish. I'm solid. I'm in. I don't have anything to worry about. A lot of people would say, hey, I'm a Christian. I'm safe. I'm in. I'm fine. But Paul is saying, listen, are you sure about that? Are you sure about that? Just because God hasn't brought judgment on you right now, the fact that you're still alive, it says he hasn't done that for anyone, whether they're religious or irreligious, because he's patient, he's tolerant, and he's kind. And he's waiting. He's giving everyone an opportunity to what he says is repent, to turn from their sins. So it's not that God doesn't care. It's not that he's turning a blind eye to it. It's not that he's an absent father. It's that he's being patient. Boy, it's hard to be patient with people, isn't it? When somebody's being annoying. Imagine God with millions of people who are not just being annoying, but actually doing things that are wronging him and wronging others. And he could just smoke everybody like that and be done with it. With no effort whatsoever. It's not like God would have to come up with a plan. How am I going to do this? No, he just pulled the plug. You're done. No effort. So he's extremely patient. Why? So that everybody has an opportunity to turn. 2 Peter 3:9, just to give you a reference here, says this, the Lord really isn't being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. God does not want anyone to be lost, to have to be judged according to their sins, is what he's saying. He's hoping and desiring and doing everything it can to draw people in such a way that they repent, that they turn from their sin and turn to him. A lot of times we get this idea, if you read some Old Testament stories out of context and you think, God's just like destroying people. He's wiping people out. And you know, he did that. But read in the whole context of the entire Bible, God is extremely patient. Even in the case of Noah and the ark, when he flooded the whole earth, how long did he wait? He said, I'm going to destroy this place. He waited like a century to do it, waiting for people to turn. So God is patient. Okay, he's not just turning a blind eye to everything happening. He's well aware. He feels the weight of it. And there is a way out here, again, mentioning this idea of repentance. You might start to think, you read Romans, if you're paying really close attention to what Paul is saying here, is like, well, we're all doomed then. Like, everyone's just not going to make it. But he continues to drop this in here, and he began chapter 1. Listen, there's good news. And the good news is this, repentance is the option. It's not like God is waiting to destroy us, wants to destroy us, is just eager to judge. He's offering a way out of this, and it's called repentance. It's, I'm going this way in my life, doing my own thing, and I stop, and I respond to God, I turn the other direction, and I walk toward him. That's repentance. I stop the ridiculous stuff I'm doing. I stop sinning. And I turn 180 and walk towards him. So there's a way out of this. And that's what God is offering. He goes on to verse 5 here. But because you are stubborn and refuse to turn from your sin, you are storing up terrible punishment for yourself. For a day of anger is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So remember who he's talking to right now, the religious people. The people are like, I'm a Jew, I'm fine. I'm a Christian, I'm fine. He said, you better make sure Because if you're hard-hearted on this idea, it's like, no, I'm fine. I'm on God's side. But yet you retain sin in your life, he's saying there's a problem. Those two things should not coexist. If you're still able to look at other people and judge, oh, they shouldn't be doing that. They're evil people. You know, they should be going to church and following Ten Commandments. And yet you're still breaking commandments. You got sin in your own life. Something terribly wrong there. And that's what he's saying. You better be careful you're not storing up judgment for yourself while you judge other people and never judge yourself under God's standard. Verse 6, he will judge everyone according to what they have done. What they have done. He will give eternal life to those who, notice this, keep on doing good, seeking after the glory and honor and immortality that God offers. But he will pour out his anger and wrath on those who live for themselves, who refuse to obey the truth and instead live lives of wickedness. There will be trouble and calamity for everyone who keeps on doing what is evil, for the Jew first, and also for the Gentile. It means non-Jew. But there will be glory and honor and peace from God for all who do good, for the Jew first, and also the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. So what he's saying is, listen, we all got favorites in our lives. It's a weird thing to think about. The stuff that you let your friends get away with. The stuff that you let your family get away with. And we hear stories of dude's brother did this, but the brother never reported him. He covered it up. And it's like, I kind of understand that. Whereas if it was a stranger, man, I would turn him in, prosecute justice, get this guy off the streets. But somehow we are very flexible with people close to us, aren't we? And Paul is saying, God's not like that. He doesn't have some buddies that he lets pass. And he has other people he doesn't really like so much, so they'll get judgment from him. It's not how God works at all. It says he's going to judge according to the individual. And notice the emphasis he's putting on what they do, which us as Christians, we're like, whoa, put the brakes on. What do you mean according to what I do? I thought this was about trusting Jesus and what he's done. It is, and Paul will get there. But listen, what he's also saying is, and we have to get this reality from Paul's mind, once you become a follower of God, a real one, a real Christian, it goes beyond belief, and it turns your life into something different. Your belief in Christ should be transforming your life so that you do good things. Do the things that God is asking us to do. Remember in the first chapter, Paul said this, this gospel has come, this good news has come that you might believe and obey. Believe and obey. Most people here in the West, in America, listen, we think, yeah, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. That's a great start. But Paul would follow that up with, listen, can you tell me this? Do you obey him? Do the actions of your life, does the passion and drive and desire of your life align with obedience? Are you doing what God has asked you to do in his word? Because if you don't, if you hang on this idea, this is what the Jews are doing is, yeah, I believe Jesus is my God. Yahweh is my God for a Jew. Paul's saying, okay, how do you live your life though? The two have to be aligned. And if they're misaligned, you better be very, very cautious. There's something wrong there. So all of us, this is a warning for every single one of us. Paul is not letting anybody get out of this. If we're coming, even tonight, we're like, yeah, I believe in Jesus and I'm a Christian. I was raised in the church or whatever. Let me ask you this. Do you have things in your life that you know are sin, but you continue to do them? That's a problem. I'm not saying you got to be perfect. That's not what I'm saying. We're all going to make mistakes. Paul points this out. But if you have issues in your life that you know are wrong, are sins, and you're holding on to them, keeping them from God, Paul says there's a big problem there. Big problem there. Verse 12, I think we're at. By the way, let me just pause for a second. Does anybody have any comments so far on all this? You following? Okay. Feel free. I mean, this small group, so if you want to say something, put your hand up. Okay, verse 12 then. When the Gentiles sin, and again, this is the non-Jews, the rest of the world, they will be destroyed even though they never had God's written law. That's the Bible, the Old Testament. And the Jews who have God's law will be punished by that law when they fail to obey it. For merely listening to the law doesn't make us right with God. It's obeying the law that makes us right in his sight. So again, what was the standard for the Jew? The Old Testament. Think about the Ten Commandments, which we touched on last year. Ten Commandments. If you have a trouble understanding what's the Jewish law, start there. There's 10 of them. There's about 600 plus laws in the Old Testament. But that gives you a good start. Don't have any gods before him. You know, don't bear false witness. Don't lie about your neighbor. Don't covet, etc., etc., etc. By the way, I always think it's funny. We always think we know the Ten Commandments. And then I'll ask somebody, you know, list three of them. They'll be like, So it's one of those things we as Christians, we know it's there. We get a little lost when it comes to the details. But that's the start of a massive body of expectations that God put before the Jewish people and said, if you want to be righteous, this is how you do it. If you're able to achieve all this, you show yourself to be righteous. And guess what that does? It shows that nobody's righteous. Okay? If you ever wonder, what's the point of all that law? Part of it was this, to show you that you're a sinner. That sometimes you don't put God first. That sometimes you rebel against God and take his name in vain. That sometimes you covet. And what the law does is shows us, I'm not as good as I thought I was. I need something. I need forgiveness. I need God. I need Jesus to forgive my sins. That is what the law is supposed to do. And that's what the law was supposed to do for the entire Jewish nation, is lead them to the point where they said, we need help. We need God. We need forgiveness. Oh, Jesus is here to do that. But many of them did not. But the Old Testament was the standard, and he's saying those who had the standard and know the standard, they're going to be judged by that standard. We have the Bible. We know the Bible. You know some. Some more than others. Listen, that's what we'll be judged according to. Okay, this is not the end of the argument, but this is what he's saying here. You're going to be judged according to what you know. And even those who don't have the Bible, they're going to be judged as well. You know, we always ask, what about the people out in that tribe that way out in the middle of nowhere? They don't have a Bible. They never heard the message. How are they judged? Verse 14, even Gentiles, it's the rest of the world, who do not have God's written law, show that they know his law when they instinctively obey it. Even without having heard it, they demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts, for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them they're doing right. So what he's referring to now is he's saying this. Even if you don't have God's law, you have something inside of you which is even closer and easier to understand. It's called your conscience. And he's saying wherever you were born, whatever culture you were born in, you have a conscience. And while you might not know all the detail of God's law, there's something that when you punch out your younger brother, which I swear I never did, you feel like that was probably not right. Okay? It's that thing that when you lied to your parents, you felt bad afterwards. Even though you made a decision to do it, logically, this is how I'm going to get out of this trap I'm in. I lied, and I was like, I don't feel super great about that. And sometimes we confess it, and other times we don't. It bears this psychological burden for us, doesn't it? The things that we've done that are wrong. And Paul's saying that's a conscience, and you have that because you were created in God's image. You're created in God's image. So you have a, we could call it a basic morality that comes from God himself. Because God has a basic and pure morality, it follows that we would have one as well. And that's your conscience. It's not God speaking to you. Don't confuse that. It's not the Holy Spirit. Everybody, whether Christian, non-Christian, Jew, whatever, everybody has a conscience. And to a varying degree, he's saying, listen, even if you don't know God's law here, all these details, you have some real basic stuff that you know it's not right to do. He's saying that's how you will be judged because you have a conscience. Verse 16, and this is a message I proclaim, that the day is coming when God, through Christ Jesus, will judge everyone's secret life. And what a scary thing to think about if you didn't have a recourse of action, that God is going to look into your history. There's nothing that's hidden from him, and he's going to expose it all. And yeah, that one thing that you lied about to your parents that I mentioned earlier, that you felt bad about, it's like, at least that was kind of buried in the past. No, that gets unearthed. The secret things of our past, the secret things we hold on to now, that we think, well, I'm keeping it quiet, I'm doing it in the dark, I do it away from other people, at least other people that would care. No, God's going to judge you for that. And so what he's trying to do is encourage these people, the religious people, probably every one of us, if you say you're a Christian, hey, listen, don't just hang your hat on this idea of, I'm good with God. Said, you have to deal with the sins in your life. You have to make sure that you're repenting. You have to make sure that you don't have some secret hidden life over here that you think is detached from God, because he sees it all. Verse 17, under a new heading, the Jews and the law. So he's going to return his attention directly speaking to the Jews here. He says, you who call yourselves Jews are relying on God's law, which they did, and you boast about your special relationship with him. So they were God's chosen people. Like, if you know your Old Testament, that's true. God specifically chose Abraham, said, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. That became Israel. Not only did God choose them and promise them things, he gave them his word. He didn't give a different version of the Bible to South Americans. He didn't give some version to Americans. No, he gave one version of his word to one people group, Israel. So what they started to do is get a pretty big head about that. Hey, we're special. We're God's chosen people. And you know what? That's right. But along with that came a pride, and where God was trying to use the Jewish people to be his loudspeaker to the world, an example to the world, what they did instead is say, hey, we're great, and they're not. And they closed the borders and just tried to live internally. Hey, we're awesome, and everybody else isn't. And that's not at all what God had in mind. He wanted them to be an example, a light to the world, but they failed to do that. So he's saying, you know, you're hanging on that special relationship. Verse 18, you know what he wants. You know what is right because you have been taught his law. You are convinced that you are a guide to the blind and a light for people who are lost in darkness. You think you can instruct the ignorant and teach children the ways of God, for you are certain that God's law gives you complete knowledge of truth. So again, this, the special relationship, you know, that was true, but they became arrogant. And this is so easy for us to do. You know, most of us in the circle would say, I'm not a prideful person. Probably. But isn't that the hardest thing to see in our life? And these people became very proud. And they thought that because God blessed them as being part of Israel, that means that they were truly special than everybody else. And God's saying, no, that's not really true. The only reason why you have any privilege or benefit in your life is because I chose to put that on you. You didn't earn it. You aren't amazing. In fact, in the Old Testament, God says, it's really unclear why you were chosen, because you're kind of like the most stiff-necked people of all. You're the most difficult people to work with in the whole world. Yet I chose you. And so we oftentimes, greater Christianity here in the West gets this high and mighty attitude where we're the great people, where we somehow got it all figured out and everybody else is somehow below us. And he's saying, you better be really careful with that attitude, because what that does, if you're so intent on looking at other people and saying, well, they're lost and they're lost and they're lost and they're doing that wrong, you might be missing everything happening in your own life. Because a knowledge of our own sins, guys, listen, a knowledge of our own failings before God should do something to you. It should grow a tender heart in your life, a sympathetic heart with other people, one that's a little quicker to forgive and give people some space and be patient and kind and tolerant like God is with you once you begin to recognize your sin. This is only good for us to hold a mirror in front of our face and take what Paul is saying and say, okay, I got my own issues. I got my own sins. And if it wasn't for Jesus forgiving them and showing me continuous grace, then I'd be in the same boat that they are. So it's really nothing I'm doing. So I can be gracious to other people. I should be. I shouldn't judge them. Yeah, they're wrong. That's fine. Okay, you were too at one point in time, and you still are on some issues. Okay, your sin issues. Unless Jesus is involved, we're all lost. So he's saying, have some sensitivity, guys. Religious people tend to do two things. They desire to tell the people what's right and wrong. They tend to preach, even if they're not preachers. Well, that's wrong. That lifestyle's wrong. And you know what? That's true. If it's according to God's standard, that's true. But the problem is, they also assume that they're right. Meaning, not just that they're functionally right, but that they're righteous. In other words, we tend to think that just because we know right and wrong, that somehow we're righteous. It's not true. It's just not true. Functionally, if you're the person that tends to point fingers, even if you're right, it tends to show that you're not righteous. In fact, rather that you're prideful. I look at the law like this. Maybe it's a good analogy. God's word is like this. I got bad eyesight. I could tell that you have red hair. That's about it. I could tell you're a girl. That's about it. Okay. If I was to go driving like this, I would not make it home probably. So God's word is like this. Whoa! I can see everything clearly now. I can see that you're a girl and you're a guy, and you know, I can drive home and not crash. Okay. But what if my glasses are gone again? Still the same old junk eyes. In other words, this, God's truth, it didn't fix my eyes. These glasses didn't fix my eyes. Just allowed me to see better. And that's what God's law does. It allows you to see the world for what it is, what's right, what's wrong. But it doesn't make you a righteous person. Something else has to make you a righteous person. And that's God's Spirit coming into your life and transforming it. Okay? There's one way to become good, and Paul's mentioned it already, that forgiveness that comes through Christ when we repent. When we say, I'm wrong. I'm off base. I've sinned. I've failed. That's how we can actually be healed and become truly righteous in his eyes. Verse 21, I think we're at. Well, then, if you teach others, why don't you teach yourself? You tell others not to steal, but you steal. You say it's wrong to commit adultery, but do you commit adultery? You condemn idolatry, but do you use items stolen from pagan temples? You are so proud of knowing the law, but you dishonor God by breaking it. No wonder the scriptures say the Gentiles blaspheme the name of God because of you. So again, he's just pointing at his own people, the Jewish people, saying, why are you so prideful about this? Because you in general, the people in general, you're breaking all these laws anyway, just like the rest of the world, God's laws. So if you're failing to accomplish what God is asking you to do, why do you think you're so great? There's something wrong here. And by the way, if you think the Old Testament is hard to follow, like if you want to read all 613 of those laws and come to the conclusion, there's no way I can do this. Listen, do you know that Jesus actually tightened the screws on the whole thing and made it even a higher standard than it was in the Old Testament? A lot of times we think that Jesus came and he kind of, hey, everybody's okay and we're fine. We're going to get this through this together. Listen to what he says here in Matthew chapter 5, just a couple quotes. He says, you have heard that our ancestors were told, you must not murder. That's one of the Ten Commandments. You must not murder or you're subject to judgment. But I say, Jesus speaking, even if you're angry with somebody, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you're in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you are in danger of the fires of hell. So he's saying for all the people like, well, I'm not a murderer. He's saying, well, have you ever hated anybody? Because in Jesus' mind, he's saying it's the same thing. The sin of the heart is hate. The sin of the hands is the murder. He's saying, but the two are tied together. He says, you call someone an idiot, you fool, and mean it. He's saying that's pretty bad. But we're like, wow, he deserved it. He goes on in the same passage. You have heard the commandment that says you must not commit adultery. But I say anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So Jesus peers past the surface to the people who say, well, I haven't killed anybody. And he says, what about what's happening in your heart and mind? And therefore, he took that standard that everyone thought was here and he put it way up here. He's saying you need to be following God, not just externally, but internally, where nobody can see. Verse 25, I think we're on. The Jewish ceremony of circumcision only has value if you obey God's law. But if you don't obey God's law, you are no better off than an uncircumcised Gentile. And if the Gentiles obey God's law, won't God declare them as being his own people? In fact, uncircumcised Gentiles who keep God's law will condemn you Jews who are circumcised and possess God's law but don't obey it. So for the Jew, circumcision of a male on the eighth day was something that they did as a very important rite. When that child was circumcised, that designated them as being part of God's covenant people. They're in. They're a Jew now. And therefore, they reside under the blessing and promises and privileges of God. That's their thinking. But just like having God's Bible, God's Word, they got so hung up on this physical act of cutting their flesh that this was so important that they neglected all that was supposed to represent. Yes, you are initiated to God's family through circumcision. By the way, this is for the Jews. This is not binding on us as Christians. But he says, but unless you actually do the stuff that God has told us to do, what's the point of getting cut? Aren't you just getting cut? And so he's saying that religious activity, that ritual you do, doesn't really mean that much if it isn't followed up with the changed life. And sadly, this happens in Christianity too, in the church too. We put this emphasis on, well, I did confirmation. Or how about this? I was baptized. Or I did my first communion or whatever things you might think. And Paul would say the same thing to you. Okay, so what? So you got baptized. What does your life look like? Does your life today demonstrate a love and obedience to God? Does it show a life that's been repented of. That was my old life. Here's my new life. Does it show a life that has humility and love and gentleness and grace for other people? Does it show a life that's full of passion to live for God here? If it doesn't, and all you're saying was, yeah, I was baptized, I was raised in the church, he would say the same thing to you guys. What does it matter if you're not actually living for God? Those things are just signs. A religious ritual cannot, will not ever make you holy. It needs to be God's spirit in your life. So many people do this. I've had a lot of conversations with people, and they would say, like, yeah, I was raised in the church, or, you know, I got confirmed or baptized. And that's fine. I'm not saying those things are bad, but what about your life today? Verse 28, finishing this up, for you are not a true Jew just because you were born of Jewish parents or because you have gone through the ceremony of circumcision. No, a true Jew is one whose heart is right with God. And true circumcision is not merely obeying the letter of the law. Rather, it's a change of heart produced by the Spirit. And a person with a changed heart seeks praise from God, not other people. So as he begins to sum up this up, he's reminding us of where true salvation comes from. We've talked a lot about works and how God is expecting us to do things the right way. But listen, none of that happens through our own strength or effort. You can try all you want and you'll fail. You will. You have to get to the point where you know you can't do it. Where you hand your life over to him and say, I can't do it. I cannot achieve this. I'm going to continue to slip up. I'm going to continue to sin. I'm going to continue to fail. God, I need you. And that's salvation. That's surrender to God. That's when the Spirit comes in. And when we allow his Spirit to come in and we begin to rely on him for life, then he can bring about true life. Then and only then. And so that's where he's laying this. He says, the true Jew, or we could say the true Christian today, is the one that has a heart for God. A heart for God. Not a head for God. Okay? This is not about just knowing the stuff, Paul's saying. This is about living for God, having a heart for him. I think we'll leave it there. Let me just read you a couple questions that I wrote down to think about, and then we can kind of close it up for the night.